Last week, I had the privilege of picking up our missionary family from the airport, and on the drive back, I picked up the Kleisers. On the drive back, I was having a conversation with Jonathan about the beautiful places in the world that he's been, and one of the beautiful places that we were talking about was the Grand Canyon, and he was explaining to us how the Grand Canyon is so beautiful, it goes beyond words, and really beyond pictures. Pictures can't quite capture it. And the Grand Canyon is the kind of place that you have to see, you have to experience. It goes far beyond like what he could describe. Okay? If you've been to the Grand Canyon, you understand. This week, I had experiences that were similar that I couldn't really want to describe or put in the picture because it would do it injustice. This week, my wife had gallbladder surgery, and so she was out of condition for a few days, and in the process, I needed a lot of help. So my in-laws provided daycare, child care. They took my kids, kept them overnight, fed them overnight, gave them meals, made us a meal, and brought that meal over with dessert and everything, and provided that to our family, like a one-and-a-half-day event. For grandparents to take care of a two-year-old, it's a lot of work. And so it's something that I don't want to add words to describe what it meant or what it was, because it would kind of just take it away and take away from it. This week also, Priscilla and Jim were kind enough to provide a meal for us on the following day. Priscilla drove from Rockford to my house in South Grand Rapids, provided a beautiful roast with some other dessert bread and some other homemade bread. It was really, again, an act that once you experience it, you don't want to put too much words into it, that it could take it away. Yesterday, I had a neighborhood cookout in my condo association, and I had the wonderful experience of having JT and Danae provide help. JT was grilling. Danae was making conversation, because she's really good at that, and I'm really not. And it was a huge blessing to have that. It's an act of, if I had to describe these things, like, what would I say? I would say I would use the word love. That's actually our smarty word for today. The word love. And the reason I say that is because if I try to describe it, imagine if I try to use more words to it, I'm taking away of what it meant to have to receive those experiences. If the Grand Canyon, if you go to the Grand Canyon and you start describing the history of the sedimentary rock and the water and how the thing makes the other thing, like you start taking away from it as soon as you start getting into the science behind it a little bit. The grandeur of it is lost. And so you don't want to add words to it. You say, this is something that you have to just experience. You have to see for yourself. We are on 1 John chapter 3. And last week, we started with that same kind of command. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 was the word, what was the command to see God's love. We're commanded to see this love. Love is something that you have to see. And as soon as you start over-describing it, you start losing its sense. But there is a, John does give us, and the Word of God does give us a way to comprehend what love, real love, is. So if you have your Bibles, you can return to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We start this section in verse 11 with a command that we ought to love. This command, again, links us back to that upper room discourse. So if you've been following along in the series, John uses this term technia to refer to his church as little children. It's a term of intimacy and dearness that brings the congregation a little closer. It's the word that Jesus used in the upper room discourse. It's that conversation Jesus had, in other words, with his disciples right before he was crucified. It's five chapters of it in the book of John, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That conversation is like an intimate conversation when Jesus draws his disciples. And John is reiterating the same feeling. And this command to love one another is the command that Jesus only gives there in that upper room discourse. He says, Jesus says in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. This is an intimate setting and an intimate command with the church that John has, which is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And is the word of God to you today as we intimately gather in the presence of Jesus who is present with us here today. But the question, of course, the question, what is love? Now, if I sit here and describe to you now what love is, after you saying you can't really describe it, it's counterintuitive. But there's a sense in which you have to kind of understand what we're talking about. If somebody says the Grand Canyon is amazing, you should know then that you ought not to go to the north to experience it. Or you should know that you don't go scuba diving. Right? There's a sense in which, hey, it's a big, beautiful place in the Southwest, and you ought to experience it. In a sense that we give a generality to it, and that's what we're going to do today. Because it's found here in 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Love is two things. Whenever we're talking about love, it's two things. First, it's a sacrificial act. Laying down your life is the most sacrificial thing you can do. It's the gold standard. It's how we judge whether or not an act is loving. Does it involve sacrifice? Right? And to sacrifice your own life is absolutely a necessity to the element of love. Now, laying down your life is not the only way to express love. After all, we read in verse 17 of this passage that giving to our brothers and sisters in need is a way to abide in God's love. In other words, giving is also an act of love. So, sacrificing your life and dying isn't the only way to express love, but it's the standard by which we judge whether or not something is loving. Does it involve the kind of sacrifice? Is it follow the trajectory of a life that would give itself up? Therefore, we find out if it's sacrifice or not. And if it is, then it's an element of love. It's an aspect of love. In this verse, you can keep that verse back up there. The second part says that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The second thing about love, like that ought to lay down, implies that it's, you should do this, so choose to do this. Love is a choice. Love has to be a choice. You have to be in freedom without coercion, right? In order for it to be love, you should express this because you should choose this act. And you can choose not to do it, but I encourage you to choose to do it. Love has to be a choice made not out of coercion, not out of programming, right? If I ask ChatGPT, do you love me? And it says yes. It's programmed to respond that way. It doesn't actually love me, right? It can't say otherwise. I told it to say yes, by the way, and it did. not a choice made in freedom. This is the mind-bending truth and reality of God's love to us. There's no external force in God compelling him to love us. God's completely free. In fact, God is the only completely free being in existence. We are free and we have choices, but we're also bound physically. We're bound by the historical period. We're bound by our race and ethnicity. We're bound by elements of whatever right-handed or left-handed personality traits. All these things that were constricted before we were even born. But God is not. So when God says things like, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, for example, it's mind-bending that God would choose to love and continue. Right? So when God says Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, for example, in the Old Testament, he's continuing the promise to bless Abraham. Abraham's seed. He's continued the election of Israel, we would call it. So when he says, I love Jacob, I pick Jacob, and I'm going to continue to work with Jacob. I hate Esau means I did not choose Esau. It doesn't mean hate like we mean hate. It's an idiom. It doesn't mean that emotion. After all, God blesses Esau, right? He gives him Mount Seir. The land of Edom belongs to Esau according to God giving it to the descendants of Esau. So God is blessed. That's Deuteronomy 2. So there's a sense that God didn't choose, that's the hate, didn't choose to continue the blessing of Abraham through Esau. He chose it through Jacob. So he loved Jacob. He chose to continue the blessing through Jacob. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you've got to hate your mother, brothers, sisters, father. And you're like, Jesus, are you trying to tell me to hate? Like, what does that mean? Again, that doesn't mean the emotion of hate that we have today. It means choose Jesus above your other relationships, right? Because love is a choice. And it's important to understand that we conclude that love is, whatever we're talking about love. It's a sacrificial act that someone freely chooses to make. Those are essential elements as we talk about love. And so we want to stop defining it. Those are elements we want to hold back. And there are many other ways to talk about it. And so when John says, by this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, it means that anybody can experience it. And you don't need to be super refined, super cultured, super educated, because we bear the image of God. We can understand love, and anybody can understand, experience love. There are no gatekeepers for experiencing or knowing love. This is how you know love. God freely chose to sacrifice in the freedom of his choice that he has, the ultimate freedom, without constraints, without impulse of an external force or anything like that, completely on his own, he chose to love us. This is love. That's God's love. That's how the chapter starts. See it? This is love. Experience this love. Any other definition of love will do. Which means that, as the world loves to define what love is, any description of love, any description of love or any definition of it that doesn't include the cross falls short of a true representation of what the word love means. The word love must necessarily have its gold standard, its North Star of the cross. Because it's God's ultimate free choice and ultimate sacrifice together. We have shown how to understand love once we behold the cross. And this means for you and me, if you're struggling to feel love, contemplate on the cross. If you're struggling to show love to others, contemplate the cross. If you're struggling to see that God loves you, contemplate on God's free choice to sacrifice his son on the cross. Like I said, we don't want to keep describing it. But it's helpful to say that if you want to behold the Grand Canyon, you're not going to a restaurant to taste something. You're not going to put earphones on and listen to something. So I'm going to tell you what it's not, okay, necessarily. Despite many words used to describe love or examples of love in the Bible, love is not mere emotion. Love can include emotion, okay? But it is not mere emotion. God, the Father, has emotion for us like children. And God in the Old Testament loves like a father, like a husband. God loves like a mother, even in the Old Testament. God loves in ways that have emotive connections. But we're fallen people. And that doesn't happen to us a lot of times. Jesus in the garden was sorrowful to the point of death before the crucifixion. Before going through that act that they agreed to, like since the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, this eternal decision of God, Jesus was sorrowful. Didn't feel like actually going through with it, but he submitted his will, and he did the Lord's will anyway. And for the joy set before him, he also had joy, and he suffered the cross. So we as fallen creatures don't always have our emotions tied to the act of love that we ought to show. I'm going to use an example of marriage counseling. Much of marriage counseling today, when two people come today in marriage counseling, they say things like, I have fallen out of love with the other person. This happens a lot. Because we've got this world's definition of love, right? Which means like, what do you do for me? Right? I love pizza. I love the taste and pleasure I get from pizza into me, right? I love the song. I love the way that song's music feels in my ears and makes me feel a certain way. What do you do for me? I love the pleasure that you bring to me. And so when we hear things like I've fallen out of love, what we're hearing is the definition of love that we put on things, right? I love the song, I love pizza, I love this movie. We put that definition of love on a person, and then we're like, well, that person's not doing it anymore, right? You're not bringing me pleasure anymore. Like, what's the point? I've fallen out of love. And so obviously you get problems, right? You get problems in marriage. So reorienting the definition of love is an essential part of marriage counseling. But it's not just marriage counseling, right? If you want a friendship to work, if you want a friendship to last, there ought to be some sort of choice to sacrifice to keep that friendship together. And if there isn't, eventually, then friendships fall and wane. In marriage, you are bound by the vow, so we don't let you get away with that, essentially. We come to you and say, you have to choose to live sacrificially in love. And if both parties do that, if the husband and the wife do that, the marriage works. If both people are willing to sacrifice and freely choose that sacrifice towards each other, the marriage survives. Now, I don't want to leave you in drudgery, as if love is only duty. And love is only this thing that I have. Fine, I'll love you. Right? We don't want that. However, the act of love does not require an emotion. It's the act of will to sacrifice that matters. Are you doing that or not? If you read the story of the Good Samaritan, not once are we told that the Good Samaritan felt something for the man who was beaten beside the road. He loves that man despite the emotion. Like Jesus said, he did this, he paid the money, he nursed his wounds, he put him up in the hotel, he did all these things. And the act of sacrifice, that was love. He loved his neighbor by doing that. So, it's not emotive, but it's not drudgery either. Because look at the hope that we find in this passage in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love brothers. There's a sense that when you perform the acts of love, as a Christian especially, as a Christian, there is this death from death to life feeling that comes out of it. It's It's life-giving to follow God. And then, therefore, the sacrificial acts of love become life-giving. You might say that you develop emotions along the way. So we see this in marriage counseling. People don't like each other. They even have hostile emotions towards each other. But once you get to that point where each spouse says, I will sacrifice for the other, the emotions come down the months. And you see that. The smiles come back. And the connections come back with emotion as well. There is hope from passing from death to life. If you love, as a Christian, the Lord gives you life-giving emotion as well. So it's not just drudgery. We might not feel exactly like God does because we're fallen. However, there's that hope. There's that hope that God does something to us along the way. Now, why does John either keep reminding his church to love? Right? Because as it turns out, a lot of people in the time of John's church had a problem understanding the cross. See, it's much easier to say, to redefine the cross, than it is to say things like, just don't be loving. You don't have to love. No one wants to hear that. That's not good PR. That doesn't advertise well. You're not going to put that in a marketing campaign. Companies won't use that. It's much easier to redefine the cross, since the cross is the standard of love. It's much easier to redefine what the cross is. Therefore, the expression of love is not changed because the standard of love, which is the cross, has been changed. No one's going to go and say, yeah, you can hate people. It's much easier to say, you can love according to this other standard that isn't the cross, or we'll just change what the cross actually means. And John's church had that problem. John's church had the problem of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a big kind of branch of teaching, of Greek teaching and Greek philosophy of the time. It's really cemented in writings like way after this book, but teachers were around this time in this letter. So in around John's church, we had Gnostics, right? We had Gnostics like a man named Cerinthus, who taught that Christ descended on Jesus when he got baptized, then left Jesus when he died on the cross. What are Gnostics doing? Gnostics think that the material and physical world is evil. They think that the material world is so evil that they said God didn't create the material world. Instead, he made these other like demigods who then made the world because God couldn't even touch physical matter because he's so divine. And the divine is good, but the physical is inherently bad. And so the Gnostics had this dichotomy, this dualism, right? A separating. So men like Cerinthus didn't actually believe that God was on the cross. There's also a branch of Gnosticism known as Docetism. Docetism taught that Jesus seemed like he was God, right? But he wasn't. Sorry, seemed like he was human, but he wasn't really a human. Because there would be no way that a human, right? There'd be no way that a human could be God. There's no way that the divine and the physical matter are interacting, much less suffering, right? Oh, my gosh. So Jesus seemed like he was a human, but he wasn't really a human. We have the same problem today, right? We have the same problem today of physical and spiritual duality in our culture. And even Peter had this problem, right? Right in Matthew 16. Because Peter says, you're not going to suffer, Messiah. No way. And Jesus rebukes him as Satan. But this is part of like that Antichrist teaching that was around during the time of John. The idea that we're denying the Christ and Godness of Jesus. And so we redefine the cross, right? Because really, really, if Jesus wasn't physically on the cross, if God wasn't physically on the cross, then some sort of other ethereal, mental, internal exercise we can comprehend what love might be. Because it doesn't necessitate physical expression. But that's just the thing. Jesus was truly God and truly man on the cross. And love, the necessitates some sort of physical element to it. We would much rather, I would much rather, I should say, not have to love in this kind of way, right? I would much rather not have to use my body to love. I would much rather love like the world loves. It's way easier. You know how the world loves? They love by saying love equals acceptance. That's it. Which is really easy because I just have to think the right thing and boom, I'm loving, right? It doesn't involve me at all. I can walk into a room of people and say, I accept you all, and therefore I've shown love to all of you. It's like the easiest thing. I'm not, there's like zero effort. It's great. Right? I would much rather do it that way. I would love to love like a Gnostic or experience love that way. It's as if love is mere acceptance. Now, there's something to be said, though, right? There's something to be said that we ought not to make the lives of people harder. We ought not to throw banana peels on people who are trying to keep their balance. We ought not to add burdens or yokes on individuals. And in that sense, right, that part of acceptance, that is good. But if Jesus were to accept us and that's it, right? If we redefine the cross as just acceptance, if Jesus were to come in his glory and accept us without a sacrifice of the cross, what would happen? Surely a holy God would consume in fire unrepentant sinners. It wouldn't be good news. Acceptance is just like, is a small part of it. But to go the whole way, you have to accept injustice. You have to accept in full justice, is what I mean. You have to accept in full measure of righteousness. That's why Paul says love is patient and kind. It delights in the truth. Listen, 1 John 8:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's much easier for me to say I'm a loving person, right, based off the symbols I display outside my home, right? It's much easier to say you're loving for that. But love requires this physical element. I need to put myself, choose to put myself physically in some sort of sacrificial way. I would much rather love like the world, right? I would much rather love like a Gnostic. I don't want to get up in the middle of the night and care for a crying baby. I would much rather think nice thoughts towards that child and fall back to sleep, right? I would much rather not have to drive somewhere to show love to someone who is sick. I'd really rather send a text and pour my emotion and make the text be about how emotional I am in this text that I'm sending. Instead of, if I'm capable and willing to, if I'm capable of driving and not driving, right? I much rather, like, I'll do this, my intentions, feel my intentions as I'm sending you this thing. I'd much rather do it that way. I'm not saying sending text messages is bad or anything like that. And so I would much rather not call someone back because they've yet again repeated a mistake and talk about it yet again. I really would just rather keep playing phone tag until they forgot about it, right? And so, and maybe they would see my call history and that communication that I tried, that effort. Hey, I tried, right? Hopefully that communicates the love thing about it, but I don't have to do it. No, I don't want to get up out of my couch and discipline my children in love. I really would just rather yell and get my point across. After all, I've made my invisible intentions known, right? I literally have to get up out of this couch. Are you kidding me? Right? This is the kind of love where you have to choose to be sacrificial if you want to express it. And it involves some sort of physical reality to it. It is of no coincidence, then, that as this heresy, we do call it the Gnostic heresy, is flying around the church. John writes and starts the letter in 1 John like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He talks about Jesus as something that you can see. We saw this act of love, brothers and sisters. We saw this. We felt it. We heard his voice with my ears right here. And his voice comes. coming out right there. It's very physical. It's very necessary for us to understand. The cross is necessary to understand love. We hear the voice of Jesus. We see him physically. We touch him with our hands. When we declare the Apostles' Creed, we declare that Jesus takes a finite body. He's born of a baby. He suffers. He dies. He is buried. He descends to the dead. All of these physical realities are necessary. They're part of the story of the cross. They're, therefore, it's part of understanding what love is. So based on all this, like, what do we do? Like, well, John tells us to love. Love each other. So how might we do that? So here's some ideas. Okay, just general ideas. Number one, incorporate your bodies in worship insofar as you are able to freely choose this act. Some of us are limited physically and you can't choose. Again, the point of love is that you're freely choosing to do this thing in sacrifice, okay? So as much as you're able, this week, I invite you for a couple of things. First, lift your hands in praise, especially when the song says we lift your hands in praise. Sometimes the Gnostic tendency is very real today. We want to lift our hands in our hearts. Okay? We want to bow the knees in our hearts. When we have hands. Right? For that reason. So, Psalm 141, verse 2 says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Lifting up of hands is like the evening sacrifice, right? Like we're going to the temple, we're sacrificing to the Lord, and the smoke is ascending as a pleasing aroma, and then may my hands be like that smoke that is ascending and pleasing to God. What a beautiful picture. So, invitation. Again, it's an invitation. I'm not trying to guilt you into this. It's an invitation as to something we ought to do, perhaps, because we want to respond to the reality of the cross. An invitation, raise your hands. Another invitation comes from Psalm 95, verse 6. Well, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. In prayer this week, I invite you, take one prayer session that you have, however long, however short, and kneel. Use your body to kneel. Kneeling is very uncomfortable in my 43-year-old body. If you are able, I invite you to kneel. That reminder of the sacrifice that you're doing trains us up again. We're not putting ourselves in a cross, but it reminds the physical necessity of the cross, the physical reality of everything that was happening on the cross. So we do things like we lift our hands and we kneel. It helps us to remind ourselves of that. A third invitation is in part of incorporating your body as worship is take a meal and fast this week. I invite you to not to eat. Skip a meal. Skip a breakfast, skip a lunch, dedicated to prayer, dedicated to some service to God. It's a way to take your body and to present it to the Lord and take your body and remind yourself that you're so finite, you're so limited, you have so many needs, right? Imagine what Jesus was experiencing on the cross, right? He had the same body. Imagine Jesus fasting for 40 days in the wilderness and then being tempted at the end to make bread. Rubbing salt into the wound. So we fast as an expression of worship. So it's an invitation to incorporate your body this week through lifting your hands, kneeling in prayer, and fasting. Pick one as an invitation. Another invitation. Let us imitate the love that other Christians show. You see how John says we're going to imitate Christ. Christ is our example. John says in the verse, the passage we read, that Cain did not chose to hate Abel. God in Genesis 4 makes it real clear. It's an amazing verse. He goes to Cain, who's upset, and says, Cain, hey. If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? And instead of Cain doing the right thing, right, presenting perhaps sacrifices like Abel did, he gets even more mad, and he decides then to kill Abel. Let us imitate the love that other Christians show, because we have a huge blessing of the family of God in the church, and people are further along the way in their walk in Christianity, and people have these amazing disciplines and amazing tendencies that as we discover, you can pick one. You can say, I love the way that mother prays for her children. Maybe I will pray for my children. Right? I love the way that grandmother is involved in her grandkids' life. Maybe I will try something like that. Right? I love the way that roommate, right, provides a meal for their roommate without even bringing up the cost. Perhaps I will show love in that way to my roommate. Right? I love the way that student is really patient with the teacher that everyone disrespects. Perhaps I can do the same thing. Paul, before writing the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? There's a benefit to imitating the mature Christians in our lives and finding something that you think, hey, that's a sacrifice that they're doing. Perhaps I can do a part of that. God gives us those things to clarify and to make it understandable on how to live and how to worship in love and sacrifice. Next invitation. Let's use the world's goods to show love to each other. That's literally what he says right in verse 17. It commands us not to close our hearts because we might not want to give. Let us give something that's ours and extends out of us. That's the thing about giving, right? That's the thing about giving. It has to leave our possession. And it has to reach the other person. Intentions don't do that. Thoughts don't do that. Right? Gifts do that. So that's, if we see a brother and sister in need, we ought to love them in deed and in truth. That's the point of verse 17. That's the point of giving. That's why love is at the root of giving. And that's why the cross is the definition of love. So there's invitations to include your body in worship, lifting your hands daily, fasting. There's the invitation to imitate other Christians. There's the invitation to use the world's goods. Pick one. Pick just one this week that you might engage in as an act of worship. Last, I have an encouragement. Let us love with or without the world's approval. Verse 13 says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The immediate context is that we have to show love to our brothers and sisters in the church, and the world won't understand that. In fact, if the cross is the standard for love, and the cross is foolishness to the world, we ought not to expect the world to understand the love that we're expressing. So with or without the blessings of the world, we ought to show love anyway. And there's a fear that when we start expressing love to each other, especially in the church, it's kind of awkward, right? We don't do this at work. Or this is really, seems like I'm being really like assertive here. That's kind of awkward. When you extend that call, when you knock on somebody's door and you provide a meal, when you give somebody that call and say, I've been praying for you and I want to tell you that I'm praying that the surgery of your wife goes well, like those things are kind of weird to the world. It's not something you do at the corporate party. You don't show up at your boss's office, your boss's house. Right? You certainly don't make a phone call to the CEO and say, I'm really praying for your kid. Like you get insta-fired for that. But the world doesn't understand. But we show the world what love is. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. When you show this kind of love, choosing to sacrifice based on the example of the cross, all peoples will know